according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purposes of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Continuing our study on the doctrine of sin. There's a wildness to God's mercy. Is there a Bible verse to that? It's got to be. There's too many hymns that talk about it. Maybe. Sometimes, though, a hymn text gets very popular and we start to assume that there's a Bible verse attached to it, and then we start hunting for the Bible verse and then we find that there isn't one. It's extraordinary. The Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Very famous hymn. But you won't find a Bible verse that speaks of that. All right. So this afternoon I'm going to find that wildness to God's mercy, because there's got to be a verse that applies to that. But there's so many... Wideness. Not wildness. Wideness. Wideness. All right. I'm going to speak this morning on the theology of deep and wide. And then we will move on from there to discuss how Noah built the Arky. All right, Matthew chapter 7. As we deal with sin, the universal nature of sin and the nature of our fallen estate is hopeless and is helpless in one respect. By virtue of the fact that we're all born into it, we're all slaves to it, and there's nothing we can do about it. And as hopeless and helpless as that is, it's a good thing. Because if there was any hope, if there was even the shred that of a glimmer that maybe we could pull our way out of it, or maybe we could earn or deserve salvation, then human effort would strive to try such a thing. But by sealing us up in the hopelessness of the deadness of sin, by making it total, by defining depravity for what it is and the helplessness of man for what it is, it then provides for the human race to accept the free gift of salvation as the only means by which we may be delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so this is where we want to pick up on our study this morning. If you are following the overall outline, then you already understand where we are. We have introduced this study in a Roman numeral 1 with our introduction and definition. We looked at English terms, Hebrew terms, and Greek terms in the introduction to this study and vocabulary aspects that we won't go back into this morning. Our development in Roman numeral 2 focused on original sin, angelic and human. I think all too often the aspects of the original angelic sin are overlooked, and we end up with an incomplete view because of that. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, the angels had fallen, that is, the ones that did fall. And Satan we view in the Garden of Eden as a tempter, as the serpent. And so the fall of angels, the fall of the one-third of the angelic host that fell after Satan in his rebellion, is a very important study for not only sin, but also for angelic conflict, for the glorification of Jesus Christ, for the function of the bride. Because you and I have a rulership function over the angels that we don't totally understand yet, but it is awaiting us in glory, and things that we will be looking at in 1 Corinthians as far as why we take care of our own affairs, we take care of our own dealings here in the local church, and we don't go to outside judges to rule over us. Some of the principles that apply there apply directly to the angelic realm, and I hope that we can widen our horizons a little bit and start thinking in angelic terms as well as human terms. So when we looked at original sin, we started with the angelic, and then we moved on under point one, and then we moved on to the human realm of sin under point two. The third area that we looked at in sin was the actual cause of sin, the origin of sin in terms of its cause, the fact that God did not create sin. And that's very important. God did not tempt. God himself does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. But he created volitional creatures. And in volition, in the capacity to serve him, also included in that is the capacity to rebel. And this is, again, part of what is the glory of God's wisdom, how unfathomable, how unsearchable are His ways. If we were God, we would not have done such a thing. At least, speaking for myself now, I would not have tolerated creature volition, see, because I want things done my way, and that's just my personality, and by golly, if I can create robots, then why not? Why create volition? Why create people who can rebel? Well, as we've been examining it, by creating creatures with volition, God has made possible for free will service, free will love, free will worship and devotion to His Son. That He so loved His Son and desired for other creatures to love His Son with the same volition that He loves His Son. If you don't have any choice about it, then there's no glory to it. But God loves a cheerful giver. And when you do the things that you want to, He's glorified. Not when you're doing the things you have to. You know, if you're grudgingly and you have to. I think this gets us into all the realms of the distinctions between law and grace. And I'm so thankful that we live in the age of grace. We're not under the confines and the binding of the law. We're not under all these have-tos. But we're set free now into the want-tos. In Christian giving, for example, it's not, you know, you have to tithe 10% or all these have-tos. It's the want-tos. What do you want to give? And all of the want-tos that we have in grace are truly remarkable. But you know something? We wouldn't have a single want-to if we didn't have volition. If He didn't create us with volition, we couldn't have the capacity to choose. We couldn't have the capacity to serve and to glorify. We would just simply operate as robots without volition, and there's no glory in that. So, God is God, and He's not us, and He came up with a plan. His plan is perfect, and it included volition. And because of volition, when angels rebelled, sin came into existence. When men rebelled, sin came into existence in the human race. And we spent some time dealing with the cause of sin. And by the way, the cause is still the same for you and I today in terms of our deeds, our personal sins. We sin when we choose to do so. We sin when we exercise our volition in the negative. When we function under negative volition rather than positive volition. Every single sin we commit is on that basis. We no longer have to sin. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are called forth into righteousness. We have the privilege of walking in the light. We have the powerment of God, the Holy Spirit. The only time you and I sin is when we choose to do so. When we choose to reject the Holy Spirit and function according to the flesh. Now in the second area of our development now, under point B, we looked at the nature and the effects of sin, and we spent last Sunday and Wednesday breaking those down, and I won't go back to any of that here this morning. What we're dealing with now under point C is the corruption of the human nature. The fact that not only do we accomplish sinful activities, but even in our own being, in our own nature, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. That we have a sin nature identifying and dwelling within each one of us. In fact, it is a part of this curse. It is a part of the fallen body that we live in. I believe it infests every cell of our DNA. Otherwise, we have to stop and try to figure out. I haven't seen the theology articles yet about where the sin nature is. But we know it's in the body. There's no question about that. We know that when we're absent from the body, we're all going to be gone from the sin nature. We'll see the passage that describes where Paul is just crying out in Romans, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" So we know that we have a sin nature. And it doesn't matter what limb you chop off, you still have a sin nature. You can't isolate the sin nature to one part of your body. You know, otherwise maybe a surgeon could go in and remove it. Wouldn't that be something? But instead, when we understand the nature of the flesh, the nature of the body, I believe that the curse was a DNA-level curse upon every shred of fiber of our being. All right? That goes into some other studies, and we'll just let that go. But for today, what we're looking at is this corruption, the nature of sin for what it is that we're born into. It is the unanimous testimony of God's Word that the human race is corrupt. And if you're here at the 9:30 hour, we went through every single one of those passages you see on the screen. We looked at Job 5:7. Job said, you know, the life of trouble that we're born into, that's just the way the world works. That's natural. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and we can expect trouble as sparks fly upward. We saw three foundational passages in the book of Job. We looked at Romans, Genesis, Psalms. You see the passages there. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? in Matthew 15:19. It's what proceeds out of the heart that defiles a man. It's your own fallen heart where these impulses, these motivations for sin and wickedness and rebellion all stem from. Don't get lost by the little cartoon, you know, the little red devil that sits on your shoulder, and then the little white, you know, angel guy with the halo that sits on your right shoulder, and they're whispering things in your ear. That's cartoonish. The reality is that it's not a little, you know, a little devil guy sitting on your shoulder. It's inside already. It's inside already, working from within. And so I hope that we start to understand this. Well, we've been dealing with our teenagers in our teen class in terms of temptations and sin and walking in the light, and the fact that, you know, they may be getting a Bible message from the pastor, and it's in agreement with the message their parents are giving them. But then they have all these other influences, because the schools are telling them something entirely different. The school's telling them that, you know, your parents don't know anything, your pastor doesn't know anything, that's all old-fashioned, you got to figure out what's good for you and do it. Schools are telling them something different, their friends are telling them something different, and their bodies are telling them something different. When it comes right down to it, the body is not working for you. Your soul and your spirit want to obey the word of God, your body does not. That's the nature of the fallen sin nature that each one of us possesses. Now, point two, since Adam and Eve were corrupted, their posterity would also be corrupted. And this is where we left off, and I want to take you through these passages this morning. Matthew 7, where I asked you to turn, verses 17 and 18. Parallel account over there in Luke 6, and then we have Job 14:4. Now, in Matthew 7, we have represented here the nature of kinds and the fruit that they bear. It says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And one of the defenses against false teachers is indicated here. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Now this is the nature of the kind of tree and the kind of fruit. And this is the evidence that is played out. But recognize that this is also consistently a part of what God created. He created an absolute system. And it hasn't changed yet. Okay? Men have come along and tried to change a few things with horticulture and crossbreeding and things like that. But the basic principle is still factual, still true, very valid today, always has been, always will be. A banana tree, for example, makes bananas. An orange tree makes oranges. I grew up in Washington State, and we've got tons of apple trees up there, and I've never yet seen an apple tree that just woke up one day and said, "You know what? I'm tired of all these apples. I'm gonna start making some bananas." You know? The apple tree has no volition. An apple tree just can't decide, you know, "I'm sick of all these apples. I'm going to rebel against the will of God. I'm going to start making oranges. I'm going to start making bananas. I'm going to start making, you know, cheeseburgers or something." Okay? They reproduce after their kind. You take it to the animal realm. I've never, you know, dogs don't have kittens. Cats don't have puppies. Cows have cows. Monkeys have monkeys. Okay? You see how this works. Everything is designed in creation to replicate after their kind. And we'll go back here in a moment. It's not on the screen, but we can go back to Genesis and show you that. And by virtue of things replicating after their kind, sinners beget sinners. Adam and Eve became fallen creatures. And they begat fallen creatures in terms of the universal nature of sin as the Father has supplied it. So it says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." And this was the teaching of Jesus Christ on this area. Now, he was specifically addressing how to identify false teachers, and we can use this passage in that condition as well. But I think we can also turn to these passages and observe the concepts that we're dealing with this morning in terms of sin. What kind of babies are sinners going to have? They're going to have sinners. All right? And even the cutest little baby that gets born, and we cuddle them and we rock them and we sing to them and we make goofy noises. All right? But they're sinners. Those babies are sinners because their parents are sinners. That's been the case since Adam and Eve. Luke 6, verses 33 and 34. It's quite remarkable here in this passage. If you love, it says in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You know, that's the nature of the world. The whole world is filled with sinners. We're all sinners. The only difference being, once you accept Christ, you become a sinner saved by grace. You recognize that in this passage? The default for all humanity is sinners. Everybody. Not just the mean ones, the ugly ones, the Roman one crowd that's doing the lustful type stuff. You know, you can look at a murderer, look at a rapist, look at a thief, look at an adulterer, and say, man, what a sinner. But we're all sinners. The Romans 2 crowd are just as sinful. The ones with pride and self-righteousness, the moral depravity of the religious person who thinks his religion is going to save him, he's just as sinful. Romans 2 is just as sinful as Romans 1. And so you see the universal calling here of sinners. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And so this is why it says, love your enemies. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. This is something different. That's not what the sinners do. That's not what unbelievers do. That's not how this world operates. You realize what a witness and testimony you'll have if you conduct your life with such love? That is alien to the mind of the sinners in this world. Finally, a passage that we looked at briefly last hour in Job 14:4. Job 14:4. Here I'm doing all this flipping again. I forgot I don't have to do all this flipping. I set up the software to be able to do this live in class. Some of it was not as visible last hour, but we increased the font size and changed some of the settings. All right. Tremendous features here, and I don't know how readable this may be from the back row. One of the items we would like to do, that's probably way too big. I'm trying to experiment with the projector and see if we can get better readability during the daylight hours while it's really bright in here on a Sunday morning. I've got four windows presently tiled, and maybe it's best if we just go ahead and maximize it. Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. What a description of the human race. Job said, here I am, born of a woman, dead in sin. How can I be righteous? How can I be pure? Chapter 14 has so many truths. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's the description of the human life. Short-lived and full of turmoil. And Job lived in a day when, after the flood, when people were living up to 200 years. All right? Abraham lived 170, Isaac lived 180, Job lives 210. All right, so that kind of gives us a ballpark figure for when Job lived, after the flood, but before Abraham, as a good estimate in there for Job's generation. And yet he considers it short-lived, realizing that his father lived longer than him, and only about five generations back was the flood, and before the flood they were living 800, 900 plus years. The man who was born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. I was teasing last hour. I said, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. All right? Well, it was a trick question. Each one of us has a mom. Okay? And by virtue of our physical birth, by virtue of our humanity, we are born in this darkness. We are born in a fallen estate. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. It really boggles my mind are these... You ever watch like Animal Planet or the nature shows and stuff on Discovery Channel and things? These little fruit flies and things that live hours, days. I mean, they got these minimal lifetimes, and they're born and they eat and they mate and they make a bunch of other babies and then they die. And what a pitiful lifespan. But what an expression of what you and I are here doing. I mean, if we don't have Christ, if we're just living for this world, what are we doing? We're born, we grow up, we maybe make a bunch of babies or we don't or whatever, and then we die. What a lost estate. Did a funeral last week. It was quite interesting in terms of those that did not know Christ. And why did they even want a funeral to begin with? Okay. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. See, death's not the end of the story. There's judgment after death. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. The rhetorical question here, who among men, obviously, no one, only God, can take what is unclean and make the unclean clean. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. People ask me, well, where are the verses in the Bible that tell us that our days are numbered? Here's one of them. There's a couple others that are more famous than this over in the Psalms that David wrote and so forth, but this is one in the book of Job. The earliest book in the whole Bible, Job understood that his days were numbered before there was even one of them. Set the limits, you can't go past. You know? Stephen Wright tells that joke about his birth certificate having an expiration date. All right? I don't know if you like Stephen Wright or not. I love Stephen Wright. That's just my humor. My sense of humor is attuned to the dryness and the sarcasm and the self-conflicting statements that he's so famous for making. You may not have a sense of humor that is attuned to that, and that's fine, but the whole idea of a birth certificate coming with an expiration date is actually quite biblical. Because God knows what the expiration date is of our physical life here on earth. Now the doctor that, you know, filled out our earthly birth certificate, he doesn't have a clue. Okay? But God does. The number of our days are determined. And we can't go past them. No matter what we do. No matter where we are. And this is where we got derive a tremendous amount of comfort when, you know, guys like Daryl Dar go overseas. When we've got Micah Heathcock in his AIT right now, and he may be overseas very quickly. Men and women that are in the armed forces that are in harm's way, you know. I was engaged when I went to Desert Storm, and everybody kept saying, you know, you got to get married. Get married real quick. And that way, you know, she gets on your insurance policy, and if you die, she gets a bunch of money. Okay. Anyway, we didn't get married, but the assurance we had, that I had going over there was, you know, I have a certain number of days. And when they're up, they're up. And it doesn't matter if I'm in Iraq or I'm at the public library or I'm, you know, wherever I might be. I could be home in my bed, and that's not safe and sound. When my days are up, my days are up. And if my days aren't up, then it doesn't matter if I'm in Iraq or I'm in Afghanistan or where I might be. The limits are set so that he cannot pass. Now keep in mind, sin unto death, you can voluntarily shorten them. Suicide, you can voluntarily shorten them in your rebellion against the plan of God. And there's even a permissive will that extends them, honoring your father and mother. And the permissive will of God the Father who blesses you with the grace extension of physical life. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. Again, there's a limit to the number of days that we have. So reading from Job 14, we see this as a principle. That we have this nature of sin in this fallen body. Since Adam and Eve were corrupted, their posterity would also be corrupted. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, sinners have sinners. Your parents were sinners. Their parents were sinners. Their parents were sinners. And we track it all the way back to Adam and Eve. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We're all a part of this fallen, sinful race. Point 3. The corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. The corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. The accountability of the man as the responsible steward results in the consequences of his sin being passed on to those within his responsibility. The corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. Now, I'm not going to talk about chromosomes. I'm not going to talk about male and female and all of these items. I'm talking about accountability. Eve was a sinner. Don't get me wrong. She sinned under delusion. She sinned under being deceived, under principles of deception. She still sinned. Her eyes were still open. She was still naked. She was still separated from holiness, just like Adam was. But Adam sinned volitionally. He sinned willfully, and he sinned as the responsible party. He sinned as the steward. Adam was vested in stewardship before Eve was even created and given to him as his helpmate. He recognized that he was alone, that he needed assistance in his stewardship. The Father identified with that need and created him his partner. But it was his stewardship, and he rebelled. The corrupt human nature is passed from the father to the child. Remember, it is the sins of the father that are passed on to the sons. The accountability of the man as the responsible steward results in the consequences of his sin being passed on to those within his responsibility. That's why husbands and fathers are so accountable. Because your consequences, the divine discipline you take for your rebellion, is going to affect not only you, but your wife's going to suffer, your children are going to suffer. How many times do we see that biblically and just practically in life? We see dumb choices, sinful choices, rebellion on the part of a husband, on the part of a father, and who gets hurt? The wife gets hurt. The children get hurt. In the Old Testament, we see Abraham and his lack of faith and his sin in the lies that he tells. And what happens to Sarah? Well, she found herself in Pharaoh's harem. All right? Tough place to be. Now, God took care of her. He protected her. Keep that in mind, wives, as you stay faithful and trust in the Lord, even if your husband's the biggest loser in the history of losers, God's still taking care of you. Okay? But what we're illustrating is that the mistakes, the failures, the rebellions and sin that a husband undertakes has these consequences. Because he's the responsible steward. He's the accountable party. Let's look at some of these passages, such as Exodus 20 and verse 5. In the Ten Commandments, of course, the first commandment was to have no other God before him, to not make idols, to not worship them or serve them. And here's the explanation. For I, the Lord, that's Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God. I don't know why in all of our diagrams of the Essence Box where we got righteousness, justice, love, you know, omnipotence, the omni-attributes. Why don't we have jealousy in the essence box? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's even a passage that says, jealous is my name. Jealous is one of his names. But now notice the rest of this phrase. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The pattern of divine discipline upon rebellious families and the sins of the fathers that have consequences in their children. And then the consequences that grow as the children continue in that life of hatred. Three, even four generations. Now keep in mind, we saw in the book of Ezekiel that it only takes one generation to turn things around. You know, was your father's generation a generation that hated the Lord? You can turn it around in your generation. Your father and your grandfather hated the Lord? You can turn it around in your generation. Your father, grandfather, and great-grandfather? Be careful. You're now generation number four. And that's as far as the patience of God has promised that he will endure the rebellion in any given family of hatred. And the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, see. My great-grandfather was a renegade Mormon. And then my grandfather hated the Mormon church and just kind of hated God and everything and became nothing. And because there was no kind of religion or faith in that generation at all, then my father... Actually, I think of it in terms of maybe a clean slate, you know, a break. I mean, because my grandfather, whose name was Ralph, by the way, rebelled against everything his father had going, it provided the opportunity where my dad was raised with nothing at all. And so a neighbor lady in her 60s or 70s came by and asked if she could take Bobby Bolander to Sunday school. And his mom, my grandmother, said, well, sure, probably couldn't hurt, go ahead, you know. And she did. From the time my dad was 5 until he was 18 and joined went off to college, and for all those 13 years, every Sunday, she was taking my dad to Sunday school and taking him to church. And she's with the Lord now after these years. But anyway, what I'm illustrating is that my father's generation broke that chain of the sins of the fathers. And a lot of times, and many here in this room are in that circumstance, that's a tough generation to be in. But the next generation, what a blessing they have. See, my generation now, myself, Mary, Matt, Elizabeth, we had the chance to be grounded in the truth. We had the chance to be brought up in the Word of God. We had the chance to be to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age. See? And then our children and the next generation. What a blessing. Because if God's patience expires here after the third and fourth generations, if He brings to a close the family rebellion that He tolerates after three and four generations, look at His promise to those who love Him in verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands. The book of Psalms even speaks of to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments, to 1,000 generations. So let's keep these things in mind when it comes to sin and the nature of being, the corrupt human nature being passed from father to child. Numbers 14:18. Just want you to see this phrase, the sins of the father. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty. See, forgiveness does not mean that He fails to punish. Forgiveness means that He does punish, and then He's free to be gracious. In our case, He punished Jesus Christ on the cross. In our case, our wrath, the wrath that was due to us, was inflicted upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin was paid for, removed. Now, He's free to forgive. Not that we're getting off scot-free, because sin was judged. So, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. That's Numbers 14:18. And finally, Deuteronomy 5:9. Again, the context there is the giving of the law, the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. That's visiting. That is actually imputing. Okay? Judging. The iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So fathers, if you recognize a sin pattern in your life, if you identify that your sin nature has certain weaknesses, your sin nature has certain proclivities, you better be telling your sons about it. You better let them know. Better equip them. Train them in the Word. Very important that we understand this, but it's the sins of the fathers. It's the sins of the fathers every single time. The father is the accountable party. Is the mother a sinner? Of course the mother's a sinner. Is her body just as fallen? Yep, just as fallen. But when the father judicially transmits that sin nature from generation to generation, he's transmitting it from the father to the son, which is why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so important. Why is it that he had no human father? The humanity of Joseph was not involved in the procreation that impregnated Mary that caused Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin. He was born sinless. He was born perfect because there was no human father to pass on that sin nature. We've been dealing with a lot of these concepts on Wednesday mornings. If you're not able to make it to the Wednesday morning class, by the way, the MP3s are on the website, or we can get some tapes to you, and there's good information going out in that Life of Christ class. But the fourth area that we're going to look at with respect to this sin nature, we look at its names. What does Scripture call the no good thing that dwells within us? Okay? Got five different names for it in the Bible. First of all, it's simply called sin. I'm just going to lay them all out here, let you look at them. Rather than going one at a time, we'll just throw them all up there and let you look at them. It's called sin. It's called indwelling sin. It's called the old man. It's called a body of sin. It's called the flesh. The reference is to this no good thing, the sin nature that dwells within each one of us. And like I say, it's not a part of the soul, it's a part of the body. Your soul is going to go to heaven. Your soul and spirit are going to go to heaven. But you're not taking sin with you. All right? There's no sin in heaven. A lot of the older diagrams of the soul included mentality, self-consciousness, conscience, volition, emotions, and the old sin nature. Those were some of the early diagrams of the soul. Later diagrams took out the old sin nature out of the soul, and I think that's right. I think we need to keep the old sin nature in the body. Keeping it in the body. Soul and spirit get to go with the Lord when the soul and spirit depart from the body. All right, sin. In the singular, Romans 7. So join me in Romans 7. And I really appreciate this passage because we don't want to get caught up in a thought that if I'm fighting a sin problem, that there's something wrong with me. Okay? That I must be a horrible failure because I have this sin problem. And, you know, God must be just totally disappointed in me. And so I beat myself up with guilt. And I get disappointed in myself. And I feel like I don't measure up. Well, dummy, I don't measure up. It's called grace. Grace means you don't measure up anyway, so quit worrying about it. And God saved you, and God loves you. And you are growing. What, you thought that you'd be sinless by now? Face it, you're not going to be sinless by now. And you're not going to be sinless next week or the week after. And however long you live, I think the oldest believer I ever knew was Mrs. Box. She was 106 years old. She got saved when she was 10. So she was a believer for 96 years. All right? Nobody in this room has been saved for 96 years. But I don't care if you've been saved 96 years. You're still going to have a sin problem because you're still going to be in a fallen body. In fact, that body gets worse the older it gets for a lot of different reasons. Now, here's Paul in the book of Romans. He's been a believer for minimum 20 years. How many churches has he founded? How many books of the Bible has he written? How many pastors has he trained? How many victories has he had in the angelic conflict? Don't think for a moment that Paul is some kind of a weak brother, you know, a fallen apart believer battling a sin problem. He's a mature believer battling a sin problem. Because we all battle sin problems. So it says in Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, singular, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Here is where sin is actually an active agent that's able to impel thoughts, able to inject temptations. In Paul's case, it was covetousness. Paul, remember, was a Pharisee. He was subject to a whole lot of pride. He was subject to a whole lot of areas where he might battle things in this regard. And here's sin singular. It's not sins plural. We're not talking about personal sins. We're talking about sin singular, the sin nature that dwells within him. Taking opportunity. It's very opportunistic. It knows when you're having a bad day. It knows when you're not walking in the light. Because keep in mind, when you're walking by means of the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh, and sin doesn't have those opportunities. But when you reject the Holy Spirit and stop walking in the light, now sin has the opportunity. Notice verse 11. Again, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What we have described doctrinally as operational death, where you are in a sphere of carnality. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. That's singular. The sin nature that dwells within us. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. We talked last Wednesday night, there was a couple good questions that were asked about the law. And what does the law do with the fallen human race? The law highlights for the fallen human race exactly how miserable and hopeless they truly are. Because the law codifies every rebellion, every shortcoming, every failure, every falling short is spelled out. And over and over and over and over again, 613 times, you're told that you don't measure up. That you don't measure up. And so we see it here described as sin. Over in 1 John, I appreciate the 1 John passage because it contrasts sin with sins. Sin singular with sins plural. Sins plural are the deeds that we do. Sin singular is our sin nature. See, in 1 John 1, it says, if we say that we have no sin, singular, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we deny our sin nature, if we deny the estate that we were born into, the fallen nature of our bodies, then we're just deceiving ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are the deeds. And the sin nature motivates the deeds. Alright? So we have a distinction there between sin singular and sins plural. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What a difference between sin singular and sins plural. The nature and the deeds. Alright, Wednesday evening when we return, we will come back to this. We will look at these other names. Indwelling sin actually dwells within us. It's kind of like a parasite, you know. You get a tapeworm or something that lives inside of you. You're now the host. You know, and it swims around your veins and, or, you know, lives wherever it lives. Okay? Remember that missionary lady that came here years and years ago? Francisco's wife, Elsa. Francisco Soto, his wife Elsa Soto. And she had been a missionary in Africa for a number of years and then came back to the States and remarried after she was widowed and now was a missionary with her husband down in Mexico. But she has these parasites in her veins, in her blood system. And she's had them for years. Just living there inside of her. She tried to show it, and she showed me part of her arm and said sometimes you can actually see pulsing and moving and things, and she showed me her arm. I didn't see anything. I was kinda a little queasy, but you know, that's just creepy, isn't it? You know? Almost like something from Star Trek, you know, or you got this creature living in you. But it's reality. And yet that's sin. You've got this creature living in you and it's living there and it wants to control what you're doing. Which, by the way, is I think a lot of why people are afraid to die. The sin nature doesn't want to die. The sin, the flesh knows that the moment you physically expire, it's out of business. You know, whether you're going to heaven or going to hell, doesn't matter. Your flesh is done with when you die. And there's a lot of carnal fear of death, a lot of carnal clinging to life. That's why there's some believers that know they're going to heaven when they die, but they really aren't in any hurry to get there. Because they're living in this world and their flesh likes it here. And we'll talk about some of these things. It's called the old man. We're supposed to cast him off and put on the new man, called the body of sin, called the flesh. We're supposed to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So we'll see these other names for it on Wednesday night and talk about the option you and I have to walk in one versus the other. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Father, for the ministry of your word to each one of us, that you've made it possible through the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. The infinite truth of your word can be translated to our finite minds. And our finite minds are not even finite any longer because you've blessed us with the infinite Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. Thank you for overcoming our human limitations. Thank you for supplying us with divine empowerment. Thank you, Father, for the abundant life you've given us in Christ. And I pray as we study the nature of sin, that each one of us would be encouraged that this is the old walk of the old man, and you've laid before us a new walk of victory and a new walk of glory. I pray, Father, we would come to recognize that walk for what it is, and that we can cleanse ourselves on a daily basis, a continual basis, proceeding forward in the light for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in Christ Jesus, my precious and holy name. Amen. Before we end the tape, I want to say, those missionaries are not Francisco and Elsa Soto. All right. His name is Francisco. I cannot remember his wife's name, and I do not at this time think of their last name. But being as this is going out on the internet around the world, Francisco and Elsa Soto are parents of a little kid that I coached in baseball. Francisco, what was Francisco's name? Anyway, missionary down to Mexico, and his wife, the rest of the story was true. She'd been a missionary in Africa. She had those creatures in her veins, but man. All right, enough of that. We can kill the tape.